A very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, over the last 4 months, we have been studying the Epistle to the Hebrews. And the highlight of this epistle is the superiority of Jesus Christ, which can be seen in the three main parts of this book. The superior person of Christ in chapters 1 to 7, the superior ministry of Christ in chapters 8 and 9, and the rest of the book is on the our superior life in Christ. So we are still in the first part of the book, and thus far we have seen that Christ is superior to the prophets as God's full and final revelation to man, that Christ is superior to the angels being the Son of God, that Christ is superior to Moses as the son over his own house, and that he is even superior to the high priest of Israel. In fact, he is our great high priest who can bridge the wide gap between a holy God and sinful men. And his present role as our great high priest is so important for Christian living that the writer of Hebrews continues to expound on it all the way to the end of chapter 7. However, we have seen that right in the midst of this long section, the exposition on the priesthood of Christ is paused for a while to deliver a strong warning to the recipients of this epistle not to fall away from the faith. But this warning also ends with an equally strong encouragement to strengthen the assurance of salvation by finding the characteristics of a transformed life in themselves, by being convinced of the certainty of God's promises to them, and by relying on the constant ministry of Jesus, their great high priest. And that was what we learned in the sermon that we had 3 weeks ago entitled Christ, the Anchor of Our Soul. And so we see that the author is actually transitioning back to the theme of the priesthood of Christ, the exposition that he had begun in chapter 5. He goes on now to explain why Christ belongs to a different priesthood from the one that existed in Israel, a priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? You know, all that is known about Melchizedek is found within the story of Abraham, as given in Genesis chapter 14. And in the two chapters before this, God had already promised to bless Abraham, to make him a great nation. And with God's blessings, Abraham had prospered so well, his wealth had increased so much that even his nephew Lot, who traveled together with him, was enjoying the increase. And so when their flocks and herds grew too large for them to stay together, they had to separate. And so Lot chose to live in the plain of Jordan, while his uncle settled in a mountain area called Hebron. So it is with this setting that Genesis chapter 14 begins. And when you read this chapter, you'll discover it is a very detailed account of a great battle that took place in the valley of Siddim between the armies of 4 kings from the east and the armies of 5 kings of Canaan. The 4 kings from the east had the upper hand and they won the battle. They became the undisputed conquerors, basking in supremacy and in power that nobody could oppose. And so they did whatever they wanted, plundering the wealth of the 2 cities in the valley and taking the people as captives. And you know, in those days, captives were commonly exploited, abused, and sold as slaves. Now, all this was happening very far from where Abraham lived, high up in the mountain. And he was totally uninvolved in that intense power struggle taking place below. But someone who escaped from that battle brought the most alarming news to Abraham. His nephew, Lot, was among those captives whom the 4 powerful kings had taken. So now Abraham could no longer remain uninvolved, and he responded immediately by launching a rescue mission to save Lot. Now, it must have required considerable courage for Abraham to do this, because after all he had was just 318 servants, and they were all those who took care of his sheep. They were no match for the mighty army of the 4 kings. But the rescue mission turned out to be a resounding success. Abraham actually defeated them and returned home victoriously, not only with his nephew, but also with all the wealth that the four kings had taken and all the people who had now been delivered from their captivity. So as the news of this amazing feat of Abraham spread throughout the land, he probably became an instant celebrity. Everyone who heard about it would have wondered, how could a lowly nomadic shepherd with no experience in warfare soundly defeat four powerful kings from the east? How was he able to accomplish such an impossible feat? Well, there was one person who knew how it was accomplished, and his name was Melchizedek. And so as Abraham was returning home after his victory, Melchizedek came out to welcome him. And the account of this encounter is recorded in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. It reads, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he, that is Abraham, gave him tithes of all." You know, in a chapter that abounds with names of many ancient kings, we notice that Melchizedek stands out as a very different king. Unlike all the rest of those kings, he was not pagan or polytheistic. We see that Melchizedek and Abraham both recognize each other as being fellow monotheistic believers. And this shows that Abraham was not the only person who had a relationship with the one living and true God at that time. God had evidently revealed himself to others as well, even though they may have been very few. Melchizedek knew God as El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, this name of God occurs 49 times in the Bible, and everywhere it occurs, it speaks of God's supreme exaltation over all earthly powers. And Melchizedek rightly understood that God, the Most High, is the one who had defeated those four powerful kings of the east. And all the glory and praise for this victory rightly belongs to him. And hence, as the priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek came out to bestow God's blessing on Abraham for being the one that God used to bring these mighty kings down to the dust. And Abraham showed his full agreement by giving one-tenth of all the spoils of war as a thanksgiving offering to God through this priest. Now, it is this passage of Genesis 14 that now forms the basis of the passage we're studying today, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. And so let us now read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and bless him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth." The last two verses together. "And as I may so say, Levi also who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, first of all, we need to understand what the writer was trying to establish here by going through all these details about Melchizedek. You see, all this while, The only priesthood that was familiar to the Jews was the one that belonged to the order of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. At the time when God's law was given at Mount Sinai, Aaron and his sons were appointed as the priests of Israel. And after that, nobody except his descendants could claim the right to be the priests of God. And so by the time this epistle to the Hebrews was written, they had been serving God as the priests of Israel for about 1,400 years. So the priesthood of Aaron's order had become so well established, so deeply entrenched in Israel, that every Jew would understand that no one else had the privilege to bestow God's blessings on them, and no one else was privileged to receive all their tithes and offerings. And so it would have taken a lot to convince these Jews now that Jesus has the right to be their priest, even though he does not belong to the family of Aaron. And it would take even more to convince them that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to all the priests of Aaron's order, so that they would then choose to remain with Jesus and not to return to Judaism. Now, the best way to convince them that Jesus has full rights to be their priest is to prove that his priesthood is of a different order from the one that was established at Mount Sinai. And what order is that? It is the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews had already done this in chapter 5 when he quoted the words that God himself spoke to Christ in Psalm 110, which we read earlier, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, having done this, the writer now proceeds in chapter 7 to prove that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priests of Aaron's order. And the best way to do this is to prove that the order of Melchizedek is vastly superior to the order of Aaron. So now we are going to see how the writer of Hebrews does this for his readers. But perhaps at this point, some of you may be wondering, you know, what does all this have to do with me? What's so great about knowing how great this Melchizedek is? Let me assure you that understanding just how great Melchizedek is going to give you fresh insights about Jesus. It's going to give you a new appreciation of everything that he is doing for you right now. And by the time we reach the end of chapter 7, which is 2 weeks from now, you'll be able to see what a wonderfully great Savior our Lord Jesus really is. So please, don't be dull of hearing. Be a diligent listener, looking forward patiently now to digesting and savoring the strong meat of God's Word. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes this passage. Now, what we will learn today from the first part of this chapter, verses 1 to 10, is that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Israel in at least three ways. Firstly, the great offices that are combined in it. Secondly, the great ministry that is continued by it. And thirdly, the great privileges conferred on it. So let's read the first two verses. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." Here we find the greatness of Melchizedek being displayed in the great offices combined in it. You see, to the Jews, it would be impossible for the office of a king and the office of a priest to be combined together in one person. And that's because all their rightful priests were from the tribe of Levi, and all their rightful kings were from the tribe of Judah. And so this tribal separation of the two offices could actually present huge problems, especially when the priests and the kings could not get along with one another. So what's the solution to this? The solution is found in Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, that's the ancient name of Jerusalem, by the way, and he was also the priest of the Most High God. And this unique combination of the two great offices in one person was not a new thing. It actually predates the existing system by about 600 years, when there were no tribes in Israel yet. Perhaps you may ask, why is it that there must be these two offices in the first place? Why must there be a king? Why must there be a priest? Well, the answer is that God knows our needs as sinners better than we do. And he instituted these two offices to meet those needs. We need a priest to help us deal with our sins and to bridge the gap between us and a holy God. And we also need a king to defend us against our enemies and to help us in all our mortal weaknesses. But having a king is not a good thing if that king turns out to be a selfish tyrant who uses his power to exploit his subjects for personal gain. So, what benefits exactly are there in having a priest who is at the same time a king? Well, the answer is found in the kind of king that the name Melchizedek suggests. You see, according to verse 2, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And this suggests that he is one who rules his people with righteousness and with justice, as he himself is righteous before God. Now, do you know how a people or how a nation can become truly great? Not by wielding immense economic and political power, as some would think, but by having good rulers who live uprightly and consistently uphold righteousness. As Proverbs 14 verse 34 says, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, since it is the role of the priests to deal with the nation's sins, then it would be most ideal for the king to be a priest. Now, in the same verse, the writer also points out that the place where Melchizedek reigned as king is Salem. And this name Salem comes from the same root as the Hebrew word shalom. I think all of you know what that means. It means peace, right? Shalom. So king of Salem can also be translated as king of peace. And by the way, shalom is now the most common greeting that the Jews have been using since ancient times. And you know, the peace that they wish for each other whenever they greet each other, shalom, is not merely the absence of conflict, but rather wholeness or soundness in all relationships and in one's own life. And you know, the most important relationship is man's relationship with God. Since making peace with God is the function of a priest, one ought to be a priest in order to be a true king of peace. Now, when we put all this together, we will see that the order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood characterized by righteousness and peace. And these are exactly what we all need in our relationship with God. Without righteousness, we can never stand before a holy God. And without peace, there would be enmity between God and us. And therefore, this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek fits our needs perfectly. And all this implies that our needs are perfectly met in Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. He gave his own life as a sacrifice for us. Jesus is our king of righteousness because he alone is perfectly righteous. He alone can make us righteous by washing us in his blood. And Jesus is also our king of peace because he alone can give us peace with God and his abiding peace in our hearts, that peace that passes all understanding. You know, all this had been wonderfully foretold even long before Jesus was born, written in Isaiah's prophecy. It says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice." The word justice there is the same word as righteousness, from henceforth even forever. And then, you know, on that night when Christ was born, the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem were told, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then the whole night sky was filled with multitudes of angels. And what were they singing? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And the day is coming soon when Jesus will return to reign on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then as Psalm 110 tells us, Jesus will subdue all his enemies and he will rule the world from Zion, which is Jerusalem. And at that time, it will be known by everyone that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the words forever in Psalm 110 brings us now to another way in which the order of Melchizedek is much greater than the Levitical priesthood of Israel. And that is the great ministry continued by it. And that is mentioned in verse 3 of our text, which describes Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, the first part of this verse refers to the fact that unlike others, there is no genealogy of Melchizedek recorded in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek just seems to come out of nowhere. He appears suddenly in the narrative of Genesis 14 with no introduction, no indication of his origin or how long he lived after that. Such information would exist for most of the other characters in the book of Genesis. For instance, we know that Abraham was a 10th generation descendant of Shem. He was born to a man named Terah in Ur of the Chaldees, and that he died at the age of 175. But we have no such information at all about Melchizedek. Now, this does not mean that Melchizedek was a very mysterious figure, one who had no parents, or that he was an immortal being or an angel, as some have suggested. Melchizedek was just an ordinary historical person like all of us. The writer was simply using the way that the Bible presents Melchizedek as a picture of his unique priesthood, a priesthood that does not depend on one's lineage and does not end with death. These are the things that were very important for Israel's priesthood, to be able to know one's lineage. If a priest could not show exactly how he descended from Aaron, the first priest of Israel, he could not be a priest. And that actually happened during the time when the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. After the temple was destroyed, the genealogical records of some priests was missing. And as a result of this, these priests sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. That means they were not allowed to serve as priests just because they could not find their genealogical record and prove that they were descendants of Aaron. And the reason why such multi-generational lineage of priests exists is that each priest or each generation of priests could not continue going on serving indefinitely. Death prevented their priesthood ministry from continuing. And so they would need to have sons to carry on their work. But for Melchizedek, the Bible is completely silent about his lineage or about his death. And that then makes him a picture of a perpetual priesthood, as verse 3 says that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. A priest of the order of Melchizedek can therefore go on serving and serving indefinitely. He has no need at all for succession planning. But that is not all that the writer says here in this verse. You notice that in verse 3, there are these words that he is made like unto the Son of God. Now, who is the Son of God here? Of course, we all know it must be referring to our Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And by the way, this is the only verse in this entire passage of verse 1 to 10 where the name of or where Jesus is mentioned. And this, by the way, also removes any possibility that Melchizedek could have been Jesus himself in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. He was not the Son of God, right? He was only a type, a foreshadow of Christ, similar to other types of Christ, like the Passover lamb and the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the wilderness. Types of Christ are designed by God to point forward to Jesus himself. They bear certain features that show some resemblance to Christ. And here in verse 3, we see that as a type of Christ, Melchizedek points forward to the eternal priesthood of Christ. This type was fulfilled after Jesus ascended to heaven and began his ministry there as our great high priest, a ministry that he is still doing for us right now. Now, the immense benefits of having such an eternal priesthood will be elaborated in greater detail over the next two sermons, right? So over the next two Sundays, when the rest of this chapter is studied. So thus far, we have already seen two ways in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Israel. The first way is the great offices that are combined in it, and the second way is the great ministry that is continued by it. And there is one more way that demonstrates just how great the priesthood of Melchizedek is, and that is the great privileges conferred on it. Two privileges of the priesthood are highlighted here in our passage. The first is the privilege of the priest to receive tithes, and that is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Here we are told that there must have been something about Melchizedek that caused Abraham to give him, voluntarily, without being asked, one-tenth of all the choicest spoils of war. Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was God's representative here on earth and was therefore worthy to receive all that he gave as an act of worship and gratitude to God for granting him a great victory over the four kings. You know, all Jews recognized that the only ones who had the privilege to receive tithes from them were the priests of God. And since Melchizedek was worthy to receive tithes from their own great ancestor Abraham, he must then be most worthy to receive tithes from them as well. But how could they be giving tithes to Melchizedek when he's no longer around? The answer is found at the end of verse 5. They come out of the loins of Abraham. In other words, all Jews were represented by Abraham when Abraham gave one-tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. They gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. And this principle is quite similar to the biblical truth that I think we are familiar with, you know, that we were all represented by our first parents. Right? When Adam sinned, we sinned. And that's how we became sinners. So through Adam, all his descendants, the entire human race, sinned with him. So in the same way, when Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, he was also receiving tithes from all the descendants of Abraham as well. And this would then include the priests of Israel. They gave him their tithes through Abraham, as verses 9 and 10 tells us. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so this then proves that Melchizedek's priesthood must be greater than the priesthood of Israel. And since the writer of Hebrews had already said in verse 3 that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, it follows that Christ must be greater than all the priests of Israel. Christ is therefore right at the top of this entire chain of giving. He is worthy to receive much more than what the Jews gave to their priests. He is also worthy to receive much more than what the priests gave to Melchizedek through the ancestor Abraham. In fact, Christ is worthy to receive all that we have because he is the Son of God. He is the one who had purchased us with his own precious blood. And nothing that we give him can ever compare with his matchless worth as the Son of God and with the huge debt that we all owe to him for our salvation. Christ is absolutely worthy to receive all things from all of us. This is the first privilege that has been conferred on the priesthood of Jesus. Another privilege conferred on his priesthood is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. It says here, But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And this means that even the priests of Israel were blessed by Melchizedek through their ancestor, Abraham, because they were still in his loins. And therefore, the writer concludes that Melchizedek must be greater than all the priests of Israel, since the one who is less is always blessed by the one who is greater. To understand how this conclusion is reached by the author of Hebrews, we need to understand the entire concept of blessing in the scriptures. You see, the word bless is used in different senses. When we bless the Lord, this does not mean we are greater than Him. Psalm 103 begins with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Here the word bless refers to praising God, and God is much greater than us. The word bless may also be used to mean rendering kindness to others, even those who may not deserve that kindness. And that's how it is used in Luke chapter 6, verse 28. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, blessing others like this does not make a person greater than them. But it was different when the blessing is uttered by an authoritative person, somebody who is of authority, such as a father placing his hands on his children's heads to bless them. You see, in Israel, it was the privilege of fathers to bless their children and their grandchildren, as you see in this picture here. It's describing what is written in Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 to 16, that Israel, or Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said, "God, bless the lads, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, this privilege of fathers to bless their children was then carried over into the privilege of priests to bless the people. And it implies that the priest was greater than the people he blessed. Now, since the Levitical priests were blessed by Melchizedek through Abraham, and Melchizedek is a type of Christ, it follows then that Christ must be greater than all the priests of Israel. Christ is therefore right at the top of this entire chain of blessing. And since the Lord Jesus is our great high priest, we know that he is most ready to bless us as well. And this was what Jesus did before he ascended up to heaven, or as he was ascending up to heaven, as mentioned in Luke chapter 24, verse 50 and 51, that he led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while Jesus blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And that was the very last glimpse that they had of Jesus as their great loving high priest with his hands lifted up to bless them all. And through his endless intercession, we are all receiving his blessings continually. And so, dearly beloved, we have seen three ways in which the priesthood of Melchizedek is so much greater than the priesthood of Israel. The great offices of priest and king that are combined in it. The great ministry that is continued by it, since it does not depend on lineage, nor is it limited by death. And the great privileges that are conferred on it, which are receiving tithes and bestowing blessings. And we have also seen that Melchizedek's priesthood is a type, a foreshadow of Christ's greater priesthood. So let us now consider three applications of what we have seen today. Firstly, no one should ever seek God through any other priest than this one. This is the most important implication of knowing about the priesthood of Melchizedek. Perhaps there may be some here who are still depending upon a system based on human priests to help them reach God. And the bad news is that if you are doing that, you have no hope of salvation. Because all the priests that you rely on are as much in need of help as you are, because they are also sinners like yourself. You therefore need to abandon your dependence on earthly priests and put your faith instead in the great high priest in heaven. He alone can save you to the uttermost. The second application of today's message is for all of us who have already made Jesus our great high priest. We must make the fullest use of our Lord's priestly ministry. What is the use of having such a wonderful high priest if we never ever turn to him for help? It's just like having the most powerful car but never driving it, or like having the most expensive smartphone but never using it. Jesus is always there for us. He is available anytime, 24/7. But how often do we turn to him for help? How often do we rely on him for all the strength and peace and joy and comfort and power that we need to live this Christian life victoriously and to overcome sin? You know, Melchizedek came out of Salem to refresh Abraham and his men with bread and with wine. He knew that they would be very hungry. They would be very thirsty after completing their very difficult mission. And he graciously provided what they needed. In the same way, Jesus knows all our needs, and he is most ready to provide everything to refresh our weary, tired souls, since he says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus stands ready to bless us abundantly, and all that we need to do now is ask of him, and he will supply all our need according to his riches in glory. The third application is that we ought to give of ourselves to Jesus. Remember how Abraham gave one-tenth of all his choicest spoils to Melchizedek? What was it that caused Abraham to do that? He recognized that Melchizedek was worthy to receive all that he had given as an act of worship and gratitude to God. Likewise, we must recognize that Jesus is worthy to receive the best of everything that we can give to him. So, dearly beloved, if the Lord has blessed you abundantly, if he has given you success, will you not now show your gratitude by giving him your best gifts and offerings? Will you not give him of your time, of your talents, and of your treasures? So let us consider what we ought to give to our great high priest. What does our Lord Jesus deserve from us for all the great things he has done? Let us pray. Our great high priest, how we thank thee that thou hast enabled us to learn about thee today. How we thank thee, O Lord, that thy word has displayed that thou art greater than anyone else. And so, Lord, we humbly confess that we have not appreciated thee enough, the ministry that thou hast for us in heaven, in interceding for us, in blessing us in so many ways. We take all these things for granted. And so, Lord, now we pray that just like Abraham, we may have the right attitude of humility, willing to receive your blessing, at the same time willing to give of ourselves, and not just one-tenth, but all of ourselves, our entire being unto thee. For thou truly art worthy of all these things. For we ask all these things in thy blessed name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.